Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. In the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And our subject this evening is irresistible grace. Now, for the benefit of some of our visitors present with us this evening, we are at the present time going through the 5 points of Calvinism, that which is included in the acronym TULIP, and we have come to the I of TULIP. Now, just to remind you of each of the 5 points incorporated in TULIP, well, T is for total depravity, U is for unconditional election, L is for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, which we will consider today, and then the final point that we will consider in a few weeks' time, because of how the schedule runs in the next few weeks. The final point, the P, is the perseverance of the saints, and we're going through these points because, well, this is the system of theology that we hold to in this church and upon which our confession of faith stands. And we have been comparing these 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, with the 5 points of Arminianism, and so-called because they are derived from the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. Sometimes the name is westernized to James Arminius, but this is what we have been doing. And so, God willing, in this brief time, we will continue to do so. But we have to point out that in looking at these things, we are not saying that all those who believe in Arminian teaching are not true believers. We are not saying that. There have been very many godly men and women who have been Arminian, and they have trusted in God sincerely for salvation. They know that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, true born-again believers. We do not dispute that in any way. But the way in which we differ is this: is man able to choose salvation for himself by his own will? Is he able to do this, to repent and to have faith in and of himself? Or is he unable to do so in his natural state and is therefore entirely dependent on God alone for his salvation? That's really the point of difference. And well, we favor the latter, that we are entirely dependent on God alone for salvation, because, well, that is what we see in Scripture, not just because Calvin has pointed these things out to us, but because we see these things in Scripture, and therefore we believe these things to be correct. And so, well, we come to this point, which is that point of irresistible grace. Now, this doctrine is also known as the efficacious call, or the effectual call. And this point is going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. In the points we've looked at so far, we have focused primarily on God the Father and God the Son. And we considered last week that covenant that was made between Father and Son. God the Father has given the Son an elect, a chosen people. The Father has given the Son a people, and the Son has come, entered into time, and he has suffered and died to redeem that people. The work of the Father and the Son, a people given to the Father by the given to the Son by the Father. And they will be the Son's purchased possession forever. But what about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Well, of course, there is an essential role for him, just as there is for the other two members of the triune Godhead. Indeed, we can say that God the Father in election and the work of God the Son in redemption, even though Christ, as we considered last week, has secured the salvation of the elect, well, it is still unfinished in a sense that salvation needs to be applied to the elect. It needs to be applied. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. That work of the Holy Spirit to renew a soul so that the saving merits of Christ's atonement, of his atoning work, can be applied to that soul. And integral to that teaching as well, as we shall consider, is that the Holy Spirit, well, it never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he intends to bring to Christ. He never fails to bring the elect to Christ. It is an irresistible call, or an invincible call, as some have put it, the effectual call of God. Now, this is in contrast to the general call. There are two calls that go out whenever the preaching of the gospel is proclaimed. Well, there are two calls, if you like. There's the general call, and the general call, well, that comes from somebody like me, a preacher who calls generally to all those who are gathered, like we do every Lord's Day morning. The gospel goes out, it is proclaimed, and well, I can prepare a sermon very well and deliver it very well with great eloquence, if possible. But no matter how meticulously I prepare and no matter how well I deliver it, it cannot save a soul. The general call, the general proclamation of the gospel cannot save a soul. Yes, people might like the preaching, they might find it interesting and come again the next week, but as regards their soul, the general call cannot save a soul. For a soul to be affected, for a soul to be saved, there must be that second call, the effectual call, that irresistible call. It needs to be accompanying the general call. And that is the call of the Holy Spirit. That is what we call this call of irresistible grace, which applies the gospel to our souls. That has the power to save souls. Not a preacher, and we often pray in that way, in the pastoral prayer, a preacher is unable to convert a single soul. The Holy Spirit must come and work and convert souls and draw lost sinners to the Lord so that they may be saved. And this essentially is this doctrine. The sinner must hear that call, not just the call of the preacher. And every one of God's elect will hear this call. They will hear this call. And well, we can look just to begin with at this 30th verse of chapter 8, because this helps to explain it. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Remember, there is a chosen people, God's elect, those who are predestinated, marked out before the foundation of the world to be saved. Well, what will happen to them? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. They will most surely be called. Not the general call, but they'll be called by the Holy Spirit. That effectual call will be upon them. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The effectual call, and whom he called, them he also justified. That effectual call will not fail. When they have been called, then they will be justified. Not perhaps justified, not possibly justified. Whom he called, them he also justified. It's an irresistible call. It's an invincible call. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We will be kept to the very end, of course. And this is a wonderful thing for us to consider, and we'll consider that in the final point of the 5 points of Calvinism. But when we are called, well, when the Holy Spirit works in us, what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit, when we have that effectual call upon us, well, it helps us to understand. It enables us to truly understand what the gospel is about. It helps us to see our great need of Christ, to apply it to ourselves. If it's just a general call, people can just take it or leave it. They can just ignore it. But the effectual call, the call of the Holy Spirit, they will start to feel concern. They'll be troubled over their state. They will start to cry out unto God. They will start to seek repentance. Their pride will be humbled. A preacher cannot humble somebody's pride. Man's pride is so fierce, it's so stubborn. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can break it down. Break down their pride, humble them down to the dust so that they can begin to cry out to God and seek repentance and seek faith. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It leads us to repentance. It gives us faith. Remember that faith is a gift from God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit gives us a new heart. It gives us a new nature. It gives us a new will. And we willingly choose God. And just as we're on this point, some people may raise the question, if God has chosen all of the elect before the foundation of the world, well, why do we then have to choose? If God has already chosen, why are there commandments in the Bible saying that we must choose life or choose the Lord? How is that? How can we reconcile those two things? How does that make sense? Well, of course, we do choose the Lord. We do willingly choose the Lord. But why do we willingly choose the Lord? Why? Well, because God has first worked in us. The Holy Spirit has worked in us to affect our will, to change our will, so that we willingly choose God. So both are true. God has chosen before the foundation of the world, but we also choose willingly. But we're only able to choose willingly because God has already worked in us. We could turn to many scriptures, but I read Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God doesn't bypass the will. He works in you so that you may willingly choose him, so that you may willingly serve him. And so both are true. God has chosen, but we also choose. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that is important to understand. But this work of the Holy Spirit, well, with the change of heart and change of nature, it is also called the new birth or regeneration. And well, we see this in many scriptures. We think of John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We must have that work of the Holy Spirit, that work that comes from God. We must be born again. We do not contribute to it. When we are born into this world, we are helpless. We are simply born. We don't contribute to our own birth. Well, it's the same spiritually. God does all the work, and we are born again, born unto eternal life. And we must be born again, or we will not see the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is so important to understand. When we are saved, we are new creatures. We have new natures. We are new people. We follow after the Lord. The old person has died. The old person no more reigns within us. Old things are passed away. Yes, we can fall into sin. Yes, we can be tempted and fall into sin, but that, in a sense, goes against our new nature. We are new people now. If we sin, it goes against our new nature, and we hate falling into sin. So this is part of that teaching, irresistible grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Again, we cannot make ourselves new creations. It's God's work and God's work alone. Even in the Old Testament, these things were spoken of. And I quote from Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, this new birth, this new creation was so clearly spoken of. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit, of course, we've mentioned this so many times, it's essential because we cannot turn to the Lord by ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins, so we are entirely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, that work that comes from God to save us, entirely dependent. We are not believers because we are more intelligent than other people, or because we are more moral than other people, or more spiritual than other people. We are believers because God has worked in us. And this is so important to understand. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. But Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, reading down to verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So there we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying to Simon Peter, "You haven't worked this out by yourself because of your intelligence, because of your wisdom, or your super spirituality. It's God who has revealed these things to you. You can't take credit for that, for what you've just said. It's God who has revealed these things to you." And these things are so true. John the Baptist, you don't need to turn to it, but in John chapter 3 and verse 27, he said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Except it be given him from heaven. This is salvation that we have. This is why we cannot boast. This is why, well, we cannot look down on unbelievers, as I've already mentioned. We were once just as they were. There is nothing that separates us from unbelievers except the grace of God. Absolutely nothing at all. No spirituality, no morality, no wisdom, no intelligence. The only thing that separates the elect from those who are non-elect, from those who are lost, it's the grace of God. It's the kindness of God. We owe everything to Him. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So we are not people who look down on people who are lost. We pray for them. We know that we are saved by the grace of God alone, and we pray for non-believers that that same grace that has been shown to us will be shown to them. And that's how we conduct ourselves and how we relate to the lost. But of course, well, it is God's sovereign will that all of his elect will be gathered in this way. All of God's elect will be gathered in by this effectual call. And please, can I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the very end of that chapter. The very end of Acts chapter 2. And this will help us tie up our thinking with other points. All of the elect will be gathered in. All those who are chosen will be gathered in by the effectual call. Well, this is the end of chapter 2, and many of you know that this is the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and many saved, and the formation of the early church. Well, verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, they are those who should be saved, and the Lord will add daily, add them to the church by this call. The effectual call will add lost sinners to the church, such as should be saved. And then we see this again in Acts 13, if you turn with me, Acts 13 and verse 48. Again, verse 47, just the verse preceding. The preaching of Paul and Barnabas. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Only those who were ordained to eternal life, only those who were chosen, only they will hear the effectual call and be saved. But each and every one will indeed be saved without fail. They cannot resist that glorious call. Now, to bring in part of the Arminian view of things, and time is going on, now, whenever we try to contrast these two views, things get very complicated, so I won't spend much time, and we're almost at the end anyway. But part of the Arminian view is that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And, well, let's look at a passage and try and figure out whether they have any justification in thinking this. If we remain in the book of Acts and look at Acts chapter 7, well, this is a verse that is commonly used by Arminians to stress that we can resist the Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. This is Stephen, the first martyr, preaching to the Jewish council and the high priest and so on. And well, he is rebuking them here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? So some may leap on this verse and say, well, you talk about the irresistible call, the invincible call. Well, there are people here who resist the Holy Ghost. This is what Stephen says of these Jews. Well, how do we answer this? And in doing so, I will try and put forth some of these arguments that we affirm. Well, if we look at this passage, well, first of all, Stephen is not being doctrinal here. He's not giving doctrine on the effectual call upon the heart. He is rebuking these Jews. He's not talking about any effectual call and conversion and so on. The context of this verse, well, the context is about the Jews rejecting the prophets. They have rejected the prophets of old. The fathers have rejected the prophets of old. And they, of course, have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, of course, as we know. They have rejected the prophets. And really what Stephen means here, when they say, you have always resisted the Holy Ghost, he's saying you've rejected the prophets. The prophets that the Holy Spirit has raised up, the prophets who have spoken those words inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have rejected them. He's speaking about the prophets, not about the Holy Ghost working on the heart. The context are the prophets here. And so in rejecting the prophets and in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, you have also resisted the Holy Ghost. It's not talking about the effectual call on the heart that compels the elect to come to Christ. This is the Jews and their rejection from olden times of the prophets, and they are resisting the Holy Ghost in so doing. And thirdly, just to add a third point, well, Stephen is saying that they are outwardly religious. He's making that point. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You may well be outwardly circumcised. You may well be outwardly religious, but inwardly you are cold. You are uncircumcised. You are not circumcised in the heart. That which is necessary for true salvation, that true inward change, that is what is necessary. You are not part of the elect. That's what Stephen is saying. Essentially, you have rejected the prophets. The Holy Spirit is not with you. You are not part of God's people. That is what he is affirming here. You are only outwardly religious. And well, we can apply a point even here as we draw to conclusion, a very important point and one that we constantly affirm. We must refrain from outward religion. And I know most of you know these things, but perhaps there are one or two who are confused about these things. Outward religion, well, it's useless. Outward religion, just attending a church, just going along with things, just singing the hymns, that is worthless. That is useless. You must have that inner change, that inward work of the Holy Spirit. You have to ask yourself, I say I'm a Christian, perhaps. I go around telling everyone I'm a Christian, but is my heart changed? Have I ever had that time when I became a new creation in Christ, when the old person that I was died and I knew that I was a new creation in Christ? Do I ever have that time? Do I ever have that testimony, that witness? If you don't have it, well, then you're not one of God's chosen people. You're not one of God's children. Outwardly, yes, you may profess to be a Christian. You may even be a member of a church. But spiritually speaking, you're still outside the kingdom. You're an outward Christian. But you must come in the right way. The elect, the chosen of God, will always have that inward change. Those fruits of the Spirit, that heart that belongs to God, that loves God, that true repentance, the true children of God will always have those things. But we must ask those things of God. If we don't have it, we have to ask God. We can't bring those things about. That is why we always say continually, if you are unsaved, you must go to God and ask him directly, Lord, I cannot save myself. I can't do it. I can't bring myself to spiritual life. My pastor can't do it. He can't wave a magic wand and give me spiritual life. It must be God on high who gives these things to me. You must ask God. I cannot do it, Lord. Bring me to spiritual life. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Quicken me according to thy will. And he will. If you ask him sincerely, he will. So it's as easy as that. Ask the Lord. Come quietly, even secretly if you want. Nobody else needs to see you, but pray to God. He will see you. And ask for that inward change. Again, I mentioned this morning, to be a half-hearted Christian, to be simply an outwardly religious Christian. And I say this honestly, I think it's the saddest thing I've ever seen, or you can ever contemplate of, ever think of. Somebody who believes that they are saved, somebody who thinks they're all right just coming to church. It's the saddest thing to think that at the very end they will be cast out, because God sees their heart. God sees whether their heart is circumcised. Not the outward circumcision, but was their heart right with God? That's what we need, and only God can give that to us. These are the essentials of this doctrine of irresistible grace. And I hope these things have been a help to you. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee for all the glorious doctrines that we see in thy word. We thank thee, dear Lord, that thou art a God who works graciously in each and every believer. Lord, each and every one who has faith and who has repented and who is born again, Lord, we would still have been lost in this world, still in darkness, if thou hadst not intervened in our lives and brought us to spiritual life. Lord, we owe everything to thee. So, dear Lord, help us, we pray. Help us, dear Lord, to walk according to thy ways. Help us to pray that that same grace may be extended to others. And, dear Lord, we pray for those who are as yet lost. Lord, we pray that they will come to thee and ask for that great work to be done in them. Lord, for none who come to thee in such a way will ever be turned away. Lord, we thank thee that these things are ours. And Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.